We welcome you to the MP3 recording of the Christian Call Bible Application Class from Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. This is the teaching of Dr. Warren Gage from Sunday, October 16th, 2011.
This morning, we are moving a little bit in the development of our class on vocation, to what has God called us. We've concentrated on suffering, and we're moving now into glory. And so I want to spend the morning talking about heaven. What will it be like? What is the vision of heaven? And it's been so encouraging to my own heart to give some regard to these things. As you grow older in life, you really realize that more of the people you knew and loved are there than here. And that's the way life works. Our thoughts, our heart, our mind gradually is lifted from here to there. So I wonder, what does the Bible say about heaven and the new heavens and the new earth, which is our home? When all this suffering is done and forever, what will it be like there? So let's go to our Lord in prayer and ask that His Spirit would attend us. Father, I thank you for this sweet class and for their faithfulness to come out so early on a Sunday morning to look into your word. And we thank you for these sacred oracles that were given to us to encourage us in our work of perseverance. We thank you, Lord, for your good spirit that assures us that these things are really true, and that one day we will see our heavenly destiny and our Savior face to face. Encourage our hearts, Lord. There are many here that are suffering. We all suffer in our own way, but there are times of intense suffering. You know that more than any of us, what suffering is like, because you took to yourself the cross that was ours on our behalf. You lay in the grave. It was not your own. It was ours because of our sin and death. But you've triumphed over all of that and set before us this heavenly hope and destiny. So I thank you for the truths that we will look at this morning. May they encourage our hearts as we persevere on till that final day when we will see our Savior face to face. Amen. I want to look at the most explicit revelation about the heavenly city, which is found at the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 21. We'll begin in verse 9, and I want to read it through 22, verse 5. Verse 5 is the end of the heavenly vision, and then you have the epilogue in John's revelation, his concluding comments, but the vision of heaven is complete. And I want to look at it that way. What is this heavenly home that is set before us? Before I do, let me make a comment. We still have a few places open for our trip to Israel and Jordan. If anyone is interested in that, please talk to me, because the time of cutoff is coming very, very soon. So if you have opportunity next March, it is a wonderful opportunity to see the land. It is magnificent. And the way that it enriches your reading of Holy Scripture is an investment, I believe, in understanding these sacred texts. So if anyone is interested or knows someone that hasn't gone and should go, it will be a wonderful time together. So, heaven. Let's read the text together, and I'll make some brief comments, and then we'll look at it most specifically. Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. Do you hear that? The last plagues. They're done. The judgments of God upon man have been fully poured out. And so we can look now to the end of suffering and the beginning of glory. The last angel came to him and spoke with him, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. You've seen the whore. You've seen that earthly Babylon, that wicked city of man. But now, look, This is the prospect, the bride, the virginal city, the new city. This is what comes after the judgments have been concluded upon the wicked city of earth. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. Now he's in the spirit, so what he sees is a vision. Although what the vision intends is authentic. So we can build our faith upon this vision. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. A heavenly, holy city, Jerusalem, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now, we're going to talk about a number of stones here, and I need to tell you that the translators are unsure of what these stones are. We all know precious jewels, you see them, the brilliance, the ruby, the red, the emerald, the green, the sapphire blue, the topaz with its fiery amber. We know stones in our own day and culture, but the translators did not know specifically what these stones were. And so the custom was simply to transliterate them from the Greek to the English. And so some of it will not make complete sense if you think of it in terms of our modern understanding of gemology. But the whole idea is very clear, so we will see that. He says, the glory of the city, as he summarizes it, was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper. Crystal is a word from the Greek, transliterated. And we have an idea of what crystal is. You can think of a clear quartz or some kind of glassy look to it. But that's not the jasper stone that we know today, which is multicolored. And so this doesn't quite line up if you don't understand that particular aspect of what the translators were doing. The jasper stone is probably a diamond. Almost all commentary agrees with that now. So if you take it to be a diamond, you see it is crystal clear. The whole vision of this sparkling city is like a diamond. You can see that. Take a look with me back to chapter 4 and verse 3. You can see that there's something going on here with these stones. They don't quite make sense in our modern culture. He says in verse 3, he describes the heavenly scene, and he says, he who was sitting on the throne was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. Well, those are two distinct stones as we apply them today, but they seem to be complementary the way that John is using them. And he says there was a rainbow around the throne, and the rainbow, which is multicolored, was like the emerald in appearance. And so you wonder, well, how can the emerald, we all understand that to be a deep and rich green color, how is that then multicolored like the rainbow? And it has to do, pardon me, with the fact that these have been transliterated and we're not sure of the complete translation. So you will see that as well. He will talk about the streets of the city. They are like gold. And then he will say they are clear, like glass. Those are ideas we don't really put together that well. So you have to keep that in mind as you're reading it. But the overall idea is quite clear, and it does not compromise our understanding of the vision. Pardon me. He says the city had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 were 12 angels, and the names that were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. He will describe the city as you were approaching it. And then he will describe the walls and the gates, and then he will take you into the city itself. So it's really quite a magnificent vision. You see the city, the whole thing, he says, is like this diamond, sparkling, brilliant, the spires of the city. It's pyramidal in its appearance. It's all like a pyramid with separate spires. It's very clear from the way that he describes it. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. The names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. It's the city, the 12, is a cosmic number. There are 12 constellations. There are 12 months in the calendar year. It is a comprehensive city. It is the city that fills the creation of God, is the idea. The 12 gates named for the 12 tribes of Israel, these are the foundations of the people of God, as you know. Looking to the sons of Abraham, so it's really quite lovely, quite beautiful. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. That is, it orients to the four points of the compass, which is precisely the way that Eden was oriented. There's a lot of correspondence between Eden and the heavenly city. You people are so kind and gracious. Thank you, Deb. Thank you. It's my nurse who's smart enough to be a doctor, if you know her. So if we call her with every remedy and ailment that we have, so it's pretty busy. But thank you so much. You're all so kind. Anyway, it says it orients to the points of the compass, which is again saying it's a comprehensive city. There is not anything but the city. It is a world city. It is a cosmic city. When you think of the world, you think of a globe, don't you? That's the way that we think of it scientifically. And you can think of the continents, and they're arranged, and you know where the oceans typically are. You think of a sphere. The way that he's portraying the world is this pyramidal city that is comprehensive, like Eden. You remember the Garden of Eden was oriented to the east, which means that there are four corners. And the river that comes out, Eden is a mountain. The garden was at the top of this mountain. And this, like an artesian well, this river flows out, and it's large enough that it breaks into four rivers that water the entire earth. And he will name them, two that are known, two that are unknown. But it's the four, the idea that speaks of a world city. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So 12 gates named for Israel, 12 foundations named for the apostles of the Lamb. Anyone who can enter this city, the way that you enter into this city is through the faith of Abraham. It's the faith of Abraham, not the genetic descent from Abraham. You had to have the faith of Abraham, even if you are a Jew. There is no heavenly hope promised to a descendant of Abraham who has no faith. And that's a totally misunderstood in our day. It's something that needs to be said very clearly. There is no hope. There will be no kingdom promise for a Judas, for example. No hope for a man like that. God has no purpose for a man like that. John the Baptist, Christ himself, spoke to the Pharisees who were sons of Abraham and said, "You are the generation of the serpent. You are the seed of the serpent." There is no promise for anyone, though he be a descendant of Abraham, if there is no faith. There must be the faith of Abraham in order to have the promises of Abraham. That is true of the Jew, and it is true of the Gentile. It is true of us as well. And with the faith of Abraham, we receive the promises of Abraham. We are joint heirs with Abraham of this city. It all depends upon Christ. Christ is the one to whom all the promises belong. If we inherit the promises of God, it is because we have been betrothed through our covenants of salvation with Christ himself. It is only through him that we receive, and only through faith in him that we become the heirs of this city. But there is that aspect of showing that the totality of the people of God is constituted of believing Israel and the remnant of the nations that have the faith of Abraham, and the two are put together and have one eternal destiny. It defines the people of God right here. The foundations are the apostles of the nations, the apostles, the disciples of our Lord, those 12 disciples. It was through the seed of Abraham that you were born into the covenant in the old times, and now it is through the teaching of these apostles, the seed, as it were. It's called the seed, their teaching, it's the seed. We have received that seed, we have been good soil, if we have received it in faith, and that has brought forth a harvest of faith and made us heirs of this city. So the people of God are one. There is no eternal destiny for the Jew that is different from your eternal destiny. It is all in Christ. There is one destiny if you are in the faith of Christ. That is your hope. This is your destiny. The city is one. And it's important to understand 12 foundations of the nations, 12 gates of Israel, the remnant, Israel. As Paul says, not all Israel is Israel, but that true Israel. And then the remnant of the nations together constitute this heavenly city. We all have one hope. As we will see in Hebrews 11, we will all receive it as one people when the number of the elect of God has been made complete. And he says, "And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall." It's measured. This is authentic. It is actual. There is some fundamental reality that is tangible and visible to John. This angelic tour guide, if you will, measures the city for him. All of this comes out of Ezekiel, much of this. "And the city is laid out like a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and its width and its height are equal." Now, the Greek here, they've translated into miles. And the Greeks knew nothing about miles. In the Greek text, it says the city is 12,000 stadia in length and height and breadth. He's describing a city that is cuboidal now, in this sense. It has a pyramidal context to it, but he describes this cube, actually. What is a stadium? A stadium, the singular, stadia is plural, is 600 feet. We use it today in our word. We speak about a stadium, don't we, where a sporting event will take place. That goes back to the ancient Romans who built these, and Greeks who built these stadia, these elongated circular paths where they would have races of different kinds. And that length was standard in the ancient world, and it was 600 feet. And so that then became a unit of measure. And if you lengthened that out, took out its circularity, but measured the same distance, you would have a distance of about 600 feet. And this city is 12,000. Everything is sexagesimal. It is based upon the number 12. And so this whole city is so described. It would be about 1,500 miles. Now, is he describing something literal? I'm not sure that that's the case. But his point is certainly that it is massive. And when he tells us that it is measurable, it is authentic, there is a reality to this. Now, don't be confused when I say that I'm not sure about what he is describing as literal. When I was in seminary school a long time ago, one of my classmates, we were talking about the Word of God, and we took it seriously. We believed that it was literally true. And he was a very bright young man. He told me that he believed that on the throne of heaven, there was literally a lamb. A lamb on the throne of heaven. Isn't that so described in the text of sacred scripture? And of course it is. There is a lamb on the throne of heaven. And I looked at him and I thought it was like he was from another planet. A lamb on the throne of heaven? And I said, I just can't see that. I don't think that's what the Bible is saying at all. I think that misstates the truth of Holy Scripture. Even though there may be some reality to what you're saying, I think that means something altogether different. I do not believe, personally, there is a Lamb on the throne of heaven. But I believe with all my heart there is a King who is Lamb-like. And I think that's the point of it. There is a King, that is Christ, upon that throne who is the Lamb of God. When I see Him, I do not expect to see a Lamb. I expect to see one whose heart is Lamb-like. I could say the same thing. Is this Lamb then the Lion of Judah? I expect to see someone who is mighty like a lion, but I do not expect to see a lion itself. All of these are emblems that are applied to our precious Lord. It does not mean that the image does not mean that the reality is subverted or taken away in the slightest. Christ is the one whose face you will see upon the throne of God. And you, when you see Him, you will see the one that John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is Lamb-like in that sense. But when Israel looked at the one John was pointing out, they saw the man Christ Jesus. And they all understood what He meant. My friend, my dear friend, I know where his heart was coming from. I just believe he was a little wrong in the way that he was understanding it. But his heart was right. That's why we were good friends. His heart took seriously these sacred oracles of the Word of God. Anyway, he measured the city and its wall 72 yards according to human measurement, which are also angelic. The material of the wall was jasper again. Here is this word, which I think is really the diamond. Isaiah says the foundations are diamond, the battlements are rubies. But once again, we are not terribly secure about what those particular Hebrew words mean. We know that the priest had these beautiful 12 jewels on his breastplate that represented, the priest represented Christ. And he wore that breastplate. Remember, it was a square like the city is being described. And these 12 precious stones, each one with the name of the tribe of Israel, emblazoned upon, engraved in those precious stones. The idea is the holy high priest of Israel on his heart. As he lifts up his hands in prayer to God, he is praying for that heavenly city. Christ himself, you can imagine with that same breastplate, his heart, this is his whole great work, is the city that he is building. And we are these precious jewels. We are these stones. He is praying for us that looks to his work of heavenly intercession. He has prayed. He has asked the Father for each of you individually and by name. And you are his exceeding great reward. You're on his heart and have been in his heart and his imagination since before he created time and space itself. That's an encouraging thing, isn't it? Anyway, the material of the city, of the wall, was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. It has a golden color to it somehow. Whether it's physical gold, I don't know. It's describing a new creation. It is magnificent. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. Do you see that in this world, what is precious is what is rare. But this is a city turned upside down because what is precious there is common. You see, if the streets are all of gold, what is it? It's saying that everything that we value that is rare here, that is scarce, will be of such abundance. You remember Solomon, Jerusalem in the days of Solomon. God had so blessed him, it says, that the precious cedar of Lebanon was like sycamore. It was so common. And silver were like stones in the earth. It was so common. Anticipating to some degree the wealth and the abundance of this living heavenly city that we're describing All of that is turned upside down. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was diamond. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth. The 12th, amethyst. Some of these are known, some of these are not known, but all of them, we know, have brilliance in their color. They're fiery in their color. They're completely dark unless illumined by the light. Isn't that amazing? The light is what brings out these incredibly rich colors. He is telling us something in the aggregate, in the composite. He's telling us that this is our heavenly destiny and God loves color. Didn't you know that? Didn't you know that from just looking at the creation that God has made? We live in this peninsula going out into the ocean, and so all kinds of storms boil up. And when our sunrises come, have you seen our sunrises? They're magnificent here. The light streaming through those clouds and all the array of colors that you see, that fiery sunset, sunrise or sunset, it's the same thing. You see it twice a day. God loves color. Or go up to these forested areas of our country this season and look at the fall that God makes. Those vibrant, brilliant colors that He just completely decorates our forested mountains with every autumn. God loves this color. It is beautiful. It is beyond description, and that, I think, is all of the aggregate that he's implying. Why would he take minerals from the earth and invest them with this magnificent color, except that he loves color. He loves variety. These stones, these precious stones, would come from different regions of the earth. Well, what does that mean? It's anticipating the ecumenical richness of the city. It's not uniform, it's not homogenous, it is different. There are different peoples coming. When he made his tabernacle, he made it of materials. Some of them came from the sea. Some of them came from the dry land. It represented the house that God made that was all creation, was coming together and adorning his house. He would take things from all over. When we decorated our house, God has given me opportunity to travel many, many places and times. I like to come back with some treasure from some corner of the earth and decorate our house with it. And they're all full of color and they're beautiful. It's something in the heart of God to make his house ecumenical in its richness and beauty. And I love that. And Christians have seen that. They take these beautiful jewels and gems, and our whole heritage of faith, our ancestors were the cathedral builders. And what did they do? They put up these glass windows, magnificent, full of color, and the light shines through. Have you ever seen Notre Dame? Seen that rose window? Magnificent. Look at it at night. You look at it and it's all dark. There's nothing to be seen. But if you go inside during the day, see the light streaming through it, it is magnificent. Or go to Chartres, or go anywhere where they have this. Christians decorate with all these magnificent colors. Look at our sanctuary. What is that? Why do we do that? It's to remind us of our heavenly hope. All of these magnificent colors. And set before us, I was looking at it last night. I work late nights at seminary almost all the time. I come out and I see these beautiful, you've seen our church at night, these beautiful colored stained glass. All of those colors show forth the hope of heaven. That's the whole idea. Summoning people that there is something greater, there's something grander out there, and we will see it one of these days. That's the hope that we have, this magnificent vision. When I was a boy, young boy, I remember going in to tell my mother, I'd heard on the news, that Helen Keller, you remember her? Helen Keller had just died. And I was a young boy. I went in and I told my mother that, and I'll never forget my mother's reaction. When I told mother that Helen Keller had died, my mother went, "Oh." She expressed sorrow. "Oh," like that. You know, this lady that was born without being able to see or without being able to hear, all of the, you know, such handicaps, and they were multiplied with her. And yet brilliant mind was in all of that isolation and darkness until her teacher was able to break through to her. And I remember telling my mother that Helen Keller had died, and she gave that expression of grief and sorrow that immediately then her face lit up, my mother. She said, "Oh, now she can see. Now she can see." That suffering in this life that becomes glory. And what a vision to open your eyes and see this. Or think of that thief that perished on the cross by our Lord, and yet who had come to faith. His last vision of this earth, he realized this, was the cruelty of those soldiers who came to break his legs. The pain of crucifixion climaxed with breaking the legs that you might suffocate and die quickly. That was the last vision here. So he closes his eyes in death. And what did the Lord assure him? "Today you will be with me in paradise." What would it be like to open your eyes in glory? Man, all suffering is gone, and all that's left is glory. That's the hope that we have too. That's the hope that helps us to persevere through all the challenges and hurts and losses of this life. This whole life is so arranged that it takes our affections and our heart off of earthly things and sets them in the heavenlies where our Lord is. That's the whole purpose of this life. Embrace it. Don't fight it. Losses will come. You will lose loved ones, family, friends, dear ones. You will lose people to whom you think there is no way I could ever go forward again. And you will always carry a wound and a scar in your heart. That's just the way God has made it, because he is creating in us the longing for heaven. A dear friend of mine wrote me this week to tell me that her father had finally died. And he had been, as she had grown up, greatly abusive in the home, mistreating his wife, mistreating this precious young girl, daughter. She grew up without ever having a kind word, without ever having an encouragement from him. And he had died this week. He passed away finally. And there was no reconciliation. She had walked a life of rebellion and had come finally to faith and is growing in her Christian faith. And she had written this past week and sent me a very short essay about the grief about her father. And she expressed her anger, her deep anger toward that man and all that he had done toward his wife, her mother, and toward her. She expressed it. She was trying to, I think it was cathartic for her. I think she was trying to give expression to it and hoping. She's been hoping for years there would be some reconciliation in faith and in life in this world. And I read that short piece and the anger, she said, and to talk to Christian families who grew up in a healthy home where there was a loving and a nurturing father made her jealousy and her hurt more intense than ever. She said, to hear that when there is a healthy Christian with a healthy, because that had never been her experience. And she wrote in there a line, she said, "Had I had a father who had just loved me and spoken a word of encouragement to me, I could have leapt over the moon." That was her expression. "I could have jumped over the moon, but never a word of kindness." And what occurred to me, I wrote her back. I said, "Read what you wrote again. There's something you're missing. There's something God has done in depriving you of that kind of love, of a loving father. Read your essay again. I don't want to tell you. I want to see if you see it. It will be most encouraging and hopeful to you if you can see it. Do you see what you wrote? She wrote about her deep hurt and how, had she only had a father to love her, she could have leapt over the moon. She would have been so happy and fulfilled and joyful. And I thought, and I hope she sees this, I thought, God used that father to create in her a love for himself, because he is her true heavenly father. And when she comes to terms with understanding how so very much her heavenly father loves her, then she will leap over the moon. God always does that. He always does that. He takes that place of deepest pain and he turns it into something glorious. That's the suffering in this life that becomes glorious. Where is it that you struggle in your Christian life the most? What is that deepest hurt in your heart that you cannot be rid of? What is that heart, that hurt that's so deep? That's where God is working his greatest healing for his glory someday. That's the hope that you have. That's a sure hope that we have in Christ. That struggle that you have in this life is leading you to an exceeding weight of glory. That suffering will lead to glory. And God will fulfill us and satisfy us with every good pleasure. Why would he deprive that precious girl of a loving father? It's an amazing thing to me. One of the things I find in my work at Knox is I love these precious young men and women. And so many of them are coming from a world that I'm quickly losing touch with. The world they grow up in, all the confusion, the broken relationships, the broken homes that these precious kids who have a heart for the gospel are coming through nowadays. And when I grew up, that was not as common. It was there, but it wasn't nearly as common as it is today, the brokenness of relationships and homes that these precious young men and women are coming up through. And you know what I find? To my utter astonishment and amazement, on Father's Day, they send me cards. An amazing thing to me. All they want is for somebody to speak a word of kindness or love or affection for them. That's what we want. We ache for that. Christ is the one who satisfies all of our needs. None of us is incomplete. This life, you go through this life, some of us are successful in marriage, some are not, frankly. Some never marry. That's okay, because Christ satisfies every need we have. It's all we need is him, and we are complete. We are not deprived of anything. Nothing in this life deprives us if we have him and build our life upon him. He is our hope. So he goes on. The foundation stones were every kind. He names all of these beautiful stones. On the 12 gates were 12 pearls. And each one of the gates, see, he's described it coming up to it. Now he's taking you through the gates. The gates are pearl, the only mineral made because of suffering. That little oyster in the sea. God gave that little animal the ability to transform the suffering that comes from that little piece of shell or sand that irritates its sensitive skin in the dark sea. He secretes that material that creates the pearl so that it no longer irritates that little oyster. And the pearl is magnificent and beautiful. It has these rainbow colors in it. So from the suffering, even of this little oyster, comes the glory of the pearl. That was the most precious jewel in the ancient world. More than diamonds and rubies, the pearl. It's why the pearl of great price. It's why that parable is so powerful. This is beautiful. The Greek name for pearl is Margaret. You know, there are Margarets among us, aren't there? That beautiful name, Margaret. And when I read this, I always think, some of you will know her, Meg is the abbreviation for a Margaret. I think of Meg Beaupier. You remember her and how she suffered? But there was a glory in her suffering. She was going through gates of pearl to the gates of splendor. That's a beautiful way of illustrating our suffering that will become glory. To go through those gates of pearl is to set all suffering aside and forever. The street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb is its temple. There is nothing that defiles, so there need be no temple. The temple is walls and curtains and all kinds of veils to separate sinful man from a holy God. But if sin is done away, there is no need for any of that. All the walls, Christ takes down the wall of partition. The Father tears that curtain when Christ has suffered. And all is open and accessible. We're looking for a city where there is life and holiness and sanctification, nothing that defiles, nothing to separate us from God Himself. The whole city is its temple, and the God, Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Christ said, in 3 days I will raise up this temple. He is the true temple of God. There will be no other. Don't look for a third temple. That would be an accursed and abominable thing. Christ is the everlasting temple. And He alone is the one to whom we go to find reconciliation with God. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. No need for the sun or moon. No need. All of that is decorative merely, but that's not what illumines the city. There is a star in the Pleiades. And the light coming from that star, forget its name, but anyway, that star, the light coming from that star is 12,000 times the brightness of our sun. Can you imagine such a thing? And all of those are unnecessary. Because what illumines, and I don't know, is this a new physics? Perhaps God created the laws of physics. Can He not amend them to create a new heavens, a new earth? What will be the glory of that realm? Yet unseen to our eyes and unheard by our ears, what will be the glory of that city? Because in this city, the light is the redemption of Christ. It's a city illumined by His redemption, the glory of His saving work. That's what John says is the illuminating luster of this beautiful city. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine it, for the glory of God is illuminated, and its lamp is the Lamb. The Lamb, that speaks of Christ's atoning work, where He took our sin upon Himself and gave us His righteousness. His redeeming work is the light by which we walk in the new city. It's beautiful. What a magnificent vision is this. The nations will walk by its light. Not in disobedience and riot and war like we see now, but the nations will walk in the light of His redemption. And the kings of earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. No darkness, no sea. Seven things He says that we have in this world as givens that do not obtain to the heavenly city. No curse. No death, no mourning, no crying, no pain, all of that has passed away. Seven things that He describes it by what there will not be there, which is marvelous. Everything that came because of the sin of Adam, Christ has overcome and reversed and taken cursing away and replaced it with His blessing. That's the city that He gives us. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then He showed me, taking you into the city itself, a river of the water of life. This is what Christ says, coming from His innermost being. this river, like the Spirit of God itself, flowing abundantly. The whole point of Eden is it's abundant in its water. That's why this great river, dividing into four heads, competent to water the entire earth. Here is this river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, in the midst of it, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. This vision of John's heavenly city. Here is the Lamb and the throne of God at the summit. And coming from the throne of God is this river that divides and competently waters all of the new creation. And on either side of that throne are the tree of life. There is a strange echo in this vision of heaven with something on earth. Do you know what that is? The throne of God and the Lamb, which speaks of God's sacrifice. And coming from that throne, a river flows. And on either side, with that throne in the midst, the tree of life. Do you see what he has done in his portrait of this heavenly city? This is the direct opposite. This heavenly city is the positive. What is the negative of that? Where is the place where Christ is called the King of the Jews and he is sacrificed as the Lamb of God? And flowing from his riven side comes forth the water and the blood. And on either side is the tree of death. The cross is the tree of death. This is directly related. It is the opposite to Calvary, Golgotha, the way that John himself uniquely in his own gospel describes it. Everything that was suffering and damnable and cursed in this life has become blessed and beautiful. The trees of life, those crosses of death, the throne of God. Here is Christ, his kingdom being mocked. Here is your dead Jew, naked, pierced, crucified. And Pilate says, here's the King of the Jews. Is it your king? That's my king. Suffering for me, suffering for you. And there he is, his side riven, and coming out of that is the water and the blood. That blood is so precious. It's what purchases my salvation. That water purifies me in baptism. And that water, that little stream coming down from the temple of God, that too comes from Ezekiel. You remember that little stream coming down from the temple of his body? Coming down that becomes a great river up to the ankles, up to the knees, up to the loins, and finally you swim in the water that comes forth. That great river goes into all the earth and changes the whole complexion of the earth. There are no longer any barren deserts. No dead seas, they're all made alive again by the waters of baptism. It's an emblem of the world, the new creation emerging that is full of Christian faith and hope and perseverance. That's the world, the suffering, the echo of it is there, but you turn it inside out, you make a positive out of a negative, and you see a vision of heaven itself. And what is central is Christ himself, always. And he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the midst of the street, on either side of the river, the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit. We learn more about that tree of life deprived to Adam in the garden after his sin. We learn about it here. It has 12 manner of fruit. That is, it is sufficient for all the earth. There's that 12 again. For all the earth, it is sufficient. 12 manner of fruit, bearing every season, every month of the year, throughout all of its 12 months. It is fully sufficient to satisfy the people of God. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Remember Adam and Eve in their disobedience. They tore the leaves off of the fig tree to apply them to their own nakedness. That was not what those leaves were created to be. And immediately in their sin, they begin perverting the creation itself to cover their shame and their guilt from their own disobedience. But here, those leaves from Eden that covered the shame and guilt of that first couple, now the leaves are put to this new employment there for the healing of the nations. It's beautiful, magnificent. We are covered now in the righteousness of Christ. His is our full covering. We are dressed in His virtue and in His loveliness. All of that, beautiful language. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. His bondservants will serve Him. We will have tasks to do, assignments to be made, accomplished for our King in heaven. And they, and here, the most precious thing of all, this is the climax of His vision of the heavenly city. They will see His face. They'll see His face. When I was quite young still, my best friend, and I speak of someone who's in his 20s, who's quite young these days, but I was in my early 20s, and my best friend was in the Air Force out in Abilene, Texas, and he had just come to faith, and I was helping him. I went there to help him find a local church where he could affiliate himself and grow in the faith, and in that military town. And so I was there with him, and we were there one evening, and I said, let's go see a movie. And it's a small town, so you don't have many options. So there was a theater. It was a double theater. It was showing two movies. And we walked up to the ticket counter, and the two movies were Hustler, which I've never seen. I don't know what that is, but it doesn't sound very good, and Snow White. So we walk up there, and my friend dearly loved me and knew that I was strange, different. I liked different things. So I said, let's go see Snow White. Hadn't seen it since I was a boy. Hadn't seen anything like that. I remembered it when I was a boy, and I remembered certain things about it. The thing I remembered was the mine where they took out these precious jewels. You remember that? The fully cut and faceted diamonds and rubies, and they're about this big, and they have wagons of these things. That's a mine to have. I remember that from a small boy when I'd seen the movie. You can see I was destined to be a lawyer, I think. But anyway, I remembered the Wicked Witch. How could you forget that old hag, remember, that brings the poison apple and it has a skull face on it as she brings it out of her brew, the poison apple to give to the lovely Snow White and her seven dwarves as friends. I remembered all of that. That's all I remembered about the whole. I didn't grow up reading fairy tales particularly, but anyway. So we went to see this movie, and we walked up to the ticket counter, and the lady said, two for Hustler? And I said, no, two for Snow White. She looked at me like I had grown antlers or something. I mean, it was just the strangest look that I'd ever seen. Here's this, you know, handsome Air Force fellow, and here's me. But anyway, we're all there together, young men. You would think we would be wanting to see the other movie, whatever that was about. So we went into this movie and saw this Snow White. And it was interesting to see it from what I remembered as a boy to what I was now seeing as a young man, because what I realized, what had totally gone past me and over my head, and I was totally oblivious to, was the storyline of that play, that movie. Snow White, as you all know, is a love story. It's about the love of this young maiden, and she is a princess, really. And the prince who comes to awaken her from the sleep of death, the work of that wicked and jealous queen. It's a love story. And when I was a boy, I saw the dwarves, I saw the witch, I saw the poison apple, I saw the diamonds and the emeralds and all that stuff, and totally missed. I didn't have the categories to receive. I didn't understand this love story, which is what it is. And I remember thinking about that later, and I thought about it through the years. When I was a boy, my mother, my sainted mother, used to read me these stories about heaven. And what would I hear? I would hear stories about jeweled cities and streets of gold and rivers of crystal. And I remember that from a small boy. And that's the way that I grew up thinking about heaven. But as I grew in life, my grandmother passed away when I was quite young. And I had loved her. And I began to think about heaven and think about her. And then my best friend from boyhood died before we graduated high school. Passed away. My best friend from high school died when we were out of college. And so friends began to perish and die. And then finally, my parents died. And then we lost some children, my wife and I, in miscarriage. And as I go through life, your friends are falling away, your family. As I thought about heaven, I began to think more about them. And seeing our loved ones that we've lost for a while, who are in heaven ahead of us. But as you grow through life, something else happens. You begin to think about them. You remember the beautiful vision of golden streets and jewels. That's there too. But you more and more think about your loved ones who have gone on before you, the saints of the faith, to be able to see Moses and David. The one I want to see more than anyone is Mary of Bethany. I want to see that precious girl who sat at the feet of the Savior. I want to sit at her feet and hear what she has to say about what she saw. But the one that you really begin to think of more and more as you go through this life is to see his face, to see the face of the Lord Jesus himself. That's the one that you begin to look to more and more, to see the face of the one who suffered so for us, who's had us on his breastplate from before time began. That's the one I want to see. That's his face. To look into his face, that's the promise. We will see him face to face, to see our precious Lord and to be embraced by those nail-pierced hands. That's the hope that we have, the sure confidence of the hope that we have. When I was thinking about that, I remembered thinking about Helen Keller. All of these thoughts come to life and to memory. But I was thinking also about our own precious Frances Crosby. You remember her, the hymn writer? Wrote so many of these beautiful, beautiful hymns. She wrote this hymn, and the thing that I guess provoked my thinking was to remember that she was blind herself. Born blind, had never seen. And then she talked about her hope of heaven. She'd come to faith, come to a precious saving faith. And she wrote this hymn, "My Savior, First of All." Do you know it? You remember it? Some of you will remember this. This is what Fanny Crosby thought of. Born blind, never seen anything, but anticipated the first thing she would see. And she says, "When my life work is ended, and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know him, I shall know him, and redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him, by the print of the nails in his hand. Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I view his blessed face and the luster of his kindly beaming eye. How my full heart will praise him for the mercy, love, and grace that prepare me a mansion in the sky. Oh, dear ones in glory, how they beckon me to come, and our parting at the river I recall. To the sweet vales of Eden they will sing my welcome home, but I long to meet my Savior first of all. Through the gates to the city in a robe of spotless white, he will lead me where no tears will ever fall. In the glad song of ages I shall mingle with delight, but I long to meet my Savior first of all. I shall know him, I shall know him, and redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him, by the print of the nails in his hand. That's our hope. That's the glory that makes sense of all this suffering. And to see him in his blessed face, that it makes everything in this life worthwhile. Precious Father, we thank you for the love of your Son, the amazing grace by which we have been saved, and the hope of heaven that you have set before us, and we thank you for all the blessed promises of this sacred book. We are confident that its word is truth, for the one of whom this one speaks is truth itself. Grant us grace as we go to worship our blessed Lord. And remember, as we look around our beautiful cathedral here, those heavenly colors of those precious jewels, as it lifts our heart to think of the heavenly hope that we have, where we will see him, and we will see our precious Jesus face to face. Amen.